As we look at that, I always like to, especially when we're referring and starting out here in the book of Revelation, refer back to chapter 1, verse 19, where it's the outline for the book of Revelation, and it says, of course, write the things which you have seen. And of course, that was what we saw in chapter 1, the majestic Christ. And then he said, write the things which are. And that's the things which we're talking about now. That's the church age. That's the age where Christ is coming to pull His bride out of the world and be it take His bride unto Himself. And then it says, and the things which will take place after this, or after these things. And that, of course, starts in chapter 4 on down to the end of the book of Revelation. And so right now we're at that point in chapter 2 where we're talking about the churches, where we're seeing this is a time where the Jewish nation has been set aside for a time. And you can read about that in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11. And now he's focused on the Gentiles, on the church, on the body of Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter. Anyone that comes into him then is his bride. And so we have Jesus as that judge there in chapter 1. We have this chapter 2 and 3 here with the church and the things which are. And then, like I said, chapter 4, talking about from... chapter 4, the things which after these things will be from chapter 4 on down. So this little outline gives us the major portions of the book of Revelation. And so we started last week with the seven churches, and like we've talked about seven quite a bit already, and it being a number of completion, and that number that shows completeness, and so it indicates that completeness. And so why seven churches? Why seven spirits of God? Why seven angels to the seven churches? Well, I believe it's because it gives us that composite or complete view of the church today, even as we look at that, of the church age especially. And so if we look at any of these seven churches, we will find either fortunately or unfortunately the elements to some degree in somewhere on the planet in the church today, and that are in these seven churches. And so last week we looked at what was called the Loveless Church, the Church of Ephesus, and we saw that was a happening place. Things were happening. People were serving the Lord. People were coming. People were receiving the Lord. But in all of that activity, something terrible had happened. They had left their first love. They'd gotten so busy doing the business of the King that they didn't have time for the King. And so we want to look out for that within our own lives. And so we dealt with that last week. And if you missed that, you can go online and listen to it, or you can download it off of the website. And so that's available for you just if you happen to miss last week and want to catch up on all of the churches. And so as we move through these seven churches, we will show how each of them has something to do with us in one way or another. And so last week we explored the danger of leaving our first love, and we want to look out that first love experience especially. So we want to watch out for that. And so keep in mind, as you talk about leaving your first love, it's an act of your will. It's an act of your will to leave your first love. You didn't just misplace it. You know, it's almost like, you know, nobody misplaces their spouse. You know, it's like, oh, I wonder where I put them. I know. No, we may leave them, but we don't misplace them. And so we don't lose our first love, but we can leave it in that way. And so now this second church, this Church of Smyrna, it begins here in chapter 2 in verse 8. And I want to talk a little bit of background about it. And the Smyrna is a very interesting city. It's kind of like Ephesus in the fact that it was a very prosperous harbor city. It was prospering very well. It was right on the harbor, just as Ephesus was. And these harbor cities were prosperous mostly because people would sail from harbor to harbor with their freight and all of this, and they would come from all over the known world to be able to sail into these. And so Smyrna, the city was called the Flower of Ionia during the reign of Caesar, during Caesar's day. And so it was destroyed three times by major earthquakes. It's located in what's known as modern-day Turkey. And in that region, there's still a lot of earthquakes take place, and there's a lot of trembling that goes on in that area of the world. Smyrna was a city that was a center of pagan worship. It was close to Pergamos, which we'll talk about later, but being close to Pergamos, it was a hotbed It was a hotbed for pagan worship. They really got into worship. It was a lot of these cities had a lot going on in them. And Smyrna was no different. And there was a number of shrines and temples set up to the different Greek gods. And they actually took a lot of these temples and they put them around this one mountain. And it became known as the Crown of Smyrna. The Crown of Smyrna, because it had all these different temples to all these worldly gods and Greek gods in it. And so later on, in Jesus makes reference to the Crown of Life. And he speaks of that in opposition to the Crown of Smyrna. And so something, again, that they relate to in there. And so this was a city that was very, very big into Caesar worship. And when Caesar worship got started, they really got into it. Man, they backed it up. They thought that was the greatest thing, and that was their answer. And so every year they were expected to go and burn a little pinch of incense to Caesar. And they would go into the temple and offer that to Caesar as Lord or as God. And to them, he was literally a god. And so when the church got started in Smyrna, you can start to see where that would automatically create a problem, especially for believers. It would be like if all of a sudden we the state said, well, our governor is actually God. And once a month, we got to come in here and offer incense to him. Well, we couldn't do that because obviously he's not God. And that would be a problem for us, and we wouldn't be able to really do that. And so as Christians, we couldn't do that. And so that's what was happening in Smyrna with the church. When people would come to Jesus and there was this Caesar worship going on, they saw that, man, we just can't do that. That was obvious. And it's just like it was obvious that our governor is not God, and so we can't do that. So if in saying that, if they would say at that time, well, we're not going to do that, we're not going to burn that to Caesar because we don't believe he's God, then if they didn't do it, they could have been killed. Their lives could have been taken. And so that was going on there during that time in Smyrna. And as I studied over that this week, I thought about a story I heard a long time ago about a church somewhere in the world, I don't know what country it was in, where it was illegal to have church. And one day there was a bunch of soldiers come running through the door. And they went running up to the front and they had their weapons out. And they told everybody in the church, they said, either deny Christ and leave or stay here and get killed. And so there was, you know, some people started getting up and leaving. Finally they said, okay, one more chance. Either deny Christ or we're going to shoot you. And maybe one more person got up and left. As soon as everybody was out, and they said, is there anybody else? And there, nobody else got up. So they put their weapons down and said, okay, brothers, let's have church. You know, sometimes we can get scared for things we don't need to be scared of. You know, and it's a real testing of our faith. And so the people in the church of Smyrna were being tested. And that's why I tell that story, because it kind of brings to light that was a reality. They didn't put their guns down then, or whatever weapons they had at that point. And the name of Smyrna is interesting also, because as we look at the names of each of these churches, they have something to do with our text. And as we look at the names and how they flow together and the things that are, it kind of shows the Holy Spirit. It shows this Holy Spirit in His working through the Word, confirming what we're reading. And that's always exciting. And so Smyrna comes from the root word that we know as myrrh. Yeah, and so that was one of the three gifts given to Christ by the wise men. He was given gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And each of those had a symbolic meaning. Each of them had some sort of a meaning that was attached to it. Gold, that was a sign of royalty. And then frankincense was a sign of deity. And then myrrh was a sign of suffering and death. And so that's kind of interesting as you think about it. And so myrrh was used in those days as for embalming bodies. That's what the purpose was. And it was used to prepare bodies for burial. And the way that you would get the fragrance or the aroma out of myrrh was to crush it. As you would crush it, then the aroma would come from the myrrh and it would come out and you would have that. And so the best part of the myrrh would be as it would be crushed. And so sometimes as believers, the best part of us gets formed and put together, as we get crushed a little bit, as we get and put broken down to a point where we know that it's got to be God. You know, we get to that point where, you know, the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, the poor in spirit means that we're totally unable to do anything on our own. We have to know this completely God. And so those are just a few interesting connections that go along with this church. And so let's read about this suffering church starting in chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things say the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." So he writes to the angel of church of Smyrna. And remember again, the angel could have been the ministering angel to that church or to the pastor of that church receiving these letters. And he says, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and who came to life. And as we notice here, we have God and Jesus seemingly mixing metaphors on purpose. They're using the same thing. Jesus declares here that He is the first and the last. And in Isaiah 44:6, God declares the same thing. He says, "I am the first and the last. There is no God besides me," He says there in Isaiah 44. And so God declares it. So we have Jesus and God declaring the same thing about one another, about themselves actually. They're declaring that same thing. We know that it was Jesus saying this because He said He was dead, but now He's alive. And no one else has done that. That was Jesus. And so anyone that comes to you from like the Jehovah Witnesses will be very troubled by this verse. They'll be very troubled because it identifies that the first and the last, first and foremost, is God. And then Jesus is proclaiming here. So when you compare this verse with Isaiah 44:6, you see that God and Jesus are using the same names and the same title for one another. And that's really important to us, especially when you're talking about Him as the judge of the universe or as you're discussing His deity in any way to anybody. And that's what the first thing that is a sign of a non-Christian cult, like Jehovah Witnesses or Mormonism or any of those isms, they don't believe that Jesus is God. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. And so for us as believers of the true God, we need to be able to have scriptures to identify the deity of Christ, to be able to reveal to others clearly through the Word of God. And we need to have that foundation for ourselves, knowing and understanding that He is God. And so we have that there. And so Jesus, speaking to this church, tells them, again, "I know your works. I know your works." So just like in the church of Ephesus, Jesus sees what's going on in this persecuted church. And this is really important for them as well as for us, because a lot of times we have a tendency when bad things happen, we feel like God's not with us. You know, we start to think, where's God? God doesn't like us anymore. God just isn't around any longer when bad things start to happen. And so we understand now, we can break fellowship with the Lord by some of the things and actions we take and bring cause there to be a little gap between us, but God's still with us. He says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And so He's there. Or maybe you're not even doing anything really that would be considered bad. Maybe bad things are still happening. Well, Jesus says, "I know your works. I know what's going on in your life." He's there with you. He's right there carrying you, just as that little plaque of the footprint says, that we feel like we're all alone in those hard times, but He's actually probably carrying us along. So He knows what's going on in our lives. And Jesus sees that there's trouble happening in this church called Smyrna. There's trouble happening in the world for them at that point, in that time of this church. He sees their tribulation. And that word tribulation here actually means pressure. He sees they were under pressure. And there was pressure from the culture. There was pressure from the world around them. And it's interesting to see that this was happening then, and we're pretty much watching it unfold now. We're seeing this kind of thing happen now. Back then, if you wouldn't worship their gods, if you wouldn't worship Caesar, then if something went wrong in that community, guess who was blamed? You know, the Christian that wouldn't worship their gods. And it became the Christian's fault because the gods got mad at their city because they didn't offer to the right deity of their city. I had somebody tell me last night, I shared that I was teaching Revelation, and I was talking about the churches, the seven churches that were written there. And so they said, he made a comment, he said, "Well, so there's not much relatable to today, is there?" Well, yeah, more than you would ever dream. And I think in this persecuted church and the things that we saw through this Caesar worship taking place, I think we can really start to relate to this in our nation more and more as we go through this. And we're going to point out some of those things now. So the reason, these Caesar worshipers would say the reasons things had gone bad was because you weren't worshiping right. You didn't offer that pinch of incense to our God. So this didn't happen. So the church was being blamed for all the things that were wrong in the city. And so when the wrath fell on them who were... So the wrath became fell on those who were worshiping the true God. The wrath of the world around them, not the wrath of God. The wrath of the pressure of the world and the tribulation that we receive in the world, not from the wrath of God in that way. So imagine... If the church was being blamed continually for all the problems in America. You know, why are things so bad in our country today? Well, it's because you Christians are not tolerant. You know, you're intolerant. You Christians won't bend to the system. You know, that Christians become the problems. You guys are not tolerant toward homosexuality. And so there is a problem. You know, you keep harping on that abortion kick. And it's causing trouble. There's no peace in our country because of you. So everything starts to be focused on the church and up on Christians. And so we see this attitude beginning to happen in our society more and more and more. As becoming the attitude of the world, becoming the attitude in our nation. Because they see Christianity as the problem, they believe they have to get Christianity out of the schools, which they've already done, get Christianity out of the courts, I think they've already done, get Christianity out of federal government, and then they even want to get rid of Christmas. But I think the business world keeps that going. There's too much money involved, so they won't let them get rid of that. You know, and so this is a tide. This is a tide that is turning more and more against us as believers, as the church today. But this shouldn't surprise us. We shouldn't get caught off guard and think, oh, what's happening, and get fearful over this. And many people around think that America is still a very godly country. Maybe to a certain degree, but really is it? As we look at some of the facts, only if America turns back and repents is there going to be a revival that would need to take place. But until that happens, this is what I believe we can expect to see more and more in America, what was going on in the Church of Smyrna, just what was going on there. And so we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared for whatever the enemy is trying to do and bringing our way. And I believe more and more America is going to be turning against the church, against Christians. Think of other countries in history that have gone their own way and turned against God. Well, Israel's a big example. You see that through the Bible all the time. Every time they turned away from God, what happened? There was all kinds of turmoil taking place. And the Netherlands is another one that was on fire for the Lord. And God was really moving in that nation for about 40 years. Things were really popping there for the Lord. But now what do you see there? Well, Amsterdam, you've heard stories of that. Assisted suicide, prostitution legal, same-sex marriage legal. And this was completely turned. They completely turned their backs on God and upon the morals of the Bible. The church there is now under very much persecution. The church is being persecuted there in that nation. And so more and more we are being silenced because we won't bend our beliefs to be politically correct. Well, as long as we stay biblically correct, God's going to take care of us. You know, and so we don't have to worry about that. And so, you know, those words, tolerance and politically correct, I mean, oh, man. I just want to be biblically correct. And so this has gotten worse and worse. And I believe it's getting worse and worse in our nation. And I think it's only the beginning. I think, you know, I said at the beginning, it's kind of the calm before the storm. You know, I think there's things coming down soon that we don't even understand or know, but God's with us. And so you may feel, maybe you're here today and you think, oh, it's not really all that bad, is it? It's not really that bad. And yet, look at what's happened. Look what's really happened even within the last year in regards to same-sex marriage. You know, in most states, people wanted to define marriage as between a man and a woman. And yet the courts, especially the Ninth Circuit Court, struck that down. They struck it down as being unconstitutional. 70% of the people voted for an initiative that would have it be between a man and a woman, but the courts went against them. And now we see the Supreme Court looking at this, and they're probably going to come out of it making it legal in all 50 states, all the way across the union. It's on the table in the Supreme Court right at this moment. And so that's been happening, and that's happening right now. Also, a few years back, the Ninth Circuit Court said that California's history curriculum in their school didn't go against church and state on Islam. It didn't violate the church and state, even though the students were required to memorize the Quran, chant prayers to Allah, and to be able to fast for Ramadan, and to be able to say only positive things about Islam. That happened a few years back, and now look where we're at, as far as the Islam religion in our nation and what's taking place. But can we have Bible class that would do the same thing in our schools? No way. People might get saved. Wow, we wouldn't want that. And so you can see the enemy working behind the scenes in our country, in our nation. And so that's what happened here. And you notice in verse 10 there, he says, be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death and I will give you the crown of life. Verse now. Do not fear of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. We need to remember that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but the enemy, the god of this world, is allowing things to take place. But God's got a plan. They're not outside of God's realm of knowing what's going on. And so that's just a sample of some of the things that are taking place in this nation right now. But we need to remember, Jesus warned us that these things were going to happen, so we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be shocked or upset that America is getting worse, because Jesus said in John 16:33, he said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Well, the peace that we have is knowing that the battle's been won for us, for our salvation. We don't have to war or strive for our salvation. But he goes on, he said, but in the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So there's a promise to us. It's a guarantee that we will have tribulation if we are a Christian. That's pretty much what the Church of Smyrna was facing. You may be here today and you say, I'm not having any trouble. Everything's going fine with me. Well, if that's the case, you maybe need to ask yourself, are you saying anything about Jesus to anyone? Are you doing anything are you saying anything to anyone that challenges them to look into their lives and see where they are before the Lord? If you're not, you may not be having any tribulation. You may not have any problems. So if you're not talking and using the name of Jesus with people, you're probably going through life without very much criticism. Try it this week. Bring up Jesus when you're talking at someone at work, in your at lunchtime, don't do it while you're working, in your neighborhood or in your family. See what happens. See what happens. Or at lunchtime, go sit down and open up your Bible right there in front of everybody. Probably nobody else will come and sit down with you, and maybe if somebody's there, they may get up and leave the table. You know, just see what happens. Test it. And so this letter to this church is here because none of us will be shielded from the pressures of this world and of this world system. We have to remember that. For many of these that had walked away here in Smyrna from Judaism, they had lost everything. Everything was gone. Their families would even have a funeral for them. and they would declare them dead. If they had a job, they would lose it. And those pagan religions around there would do the same thing. If you no longer worship their gods, then you would be shunned. And when you, therefore, naturally, they would become poor. They would become poor because they didn't have a job, they didn't have this and that. So Jesus says here, I know your works, your tribulation, and poverty. And so these people were dirt poor because they had turned to Jesus. They had lost everything because they turned. They were shunned by the culture. Paul said they were like a scourge, the things that needed to be scrubbed away and washed off. And when you are rejected by society, it's hard to get a job. So these people were poor. So when they are put aside because of spiritual reasons, it can bring poverty to you in the physical realm. So these people were poor because of their faith, but he says you might, be spiritual outcast. You might be outcast from the world and poor of this world, but he says that the church there is rich. He says, but you are rich. You are rich. Turn to Ephesians 1. Hold your place in Revelation and turn to Ephesians 1 for a moment. Because how can you be dirt poor and rich at the same time? Well, as Christians, we are spiritually rich. We have things that nobody can take away from us. No matter what you have or don't have in this life, we have things that the world just doesn't have, and nobody can have apart from Christ. And so let's look in Ephesians 1 and see what some of those things are. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So we are in Christ. So we have access to every spiritual blessing. Because we're in Him, we've been taken out of the world and placed under His headship into His body. We're in His body. So we have access to every spiritual blessing. Well, what are they? What's the spiritual blessings? Look at verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So you're chosen. God picked you from eternity and said, I want you. You're it. I want you. It's like when you're in school lined up to go on teams and you're the first one picked. Man, wow. That felt good. They want me. It felt good that to be that one picked. And so Jesus picked us before the foundation of the earth, it says. And then it goes on in verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And so the phrase here, adoption as sons, that's got a whole lot of meaning there. But in the Roman culture specifically, once you became 12 or 13, you traded in your kid's toga for an adult toga. There was a ceremony where you became a son of the house, ready to be that heir. Up to this time, you would have been under a governor or a governess, and where you would have been trained up, but then you were adopted into full heirship, adopted as that son into the family. And we've been given that place as sons in the kingdom of God. We are heirs in the kingdom. And that's a spiritual blessing to know that. And it says, by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to good pleasure of His will. It was His good pleasure. It was His will. And then verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. And so you're in the family. You're accepted. Sometimes you can be a part of a family, but you don't really feel accepted. You can get shunned and feel like an outcast at that time. But for believers in the body of Christ, those are the riches that we have. The knowledge that we're accepted. We are in the family and we're accepted. And my prayer all the time is that you feel like you're accepted here as a part of the family. That you're a part of our family here and that you're accepted. And that's part of my biggest prayer. And then verse 7 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of His sins according to the riches of His grace. So we've been redeemed. We've been redeemed from the slave market of sin by His blood. You're forgiven. You've been forgiven all your sins, past, present, and future. God is not shocked or surprised when we fall short, when we do something wrong. He doesn't step back in shock and wonder, oh, how'd that happen? He already knew. He already knew and he that you were going to sin, and he's already forgiven it because he paid the price on the cross. You're justified, just as if you'd never sinned. He knows it ahead of time what we've done and what we're going to do. He already knows. He's already forgiven it. Our sins are forgiven according to the riches of His grace. According to the riches of His grace. So when we show up in heaven, He's not going to look at us and say, well, everything was pretty good except... No, no. That's not the way it's going to be. It's all forgiven. Past, present, and future. Remember, though, that doesn't give us a license or permission to sin just because we know we've been forgiven. You know, but that's part of our spiritual blessing, is realizing that we're forgiven and knowing and understanding that forgiveness. And so we should follow Jesus now because of the riches of His grace. The riches of His grace. Follow after Him. Verse 8 says this, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Wow. These things abound to us. They are literally of super abundance. More than we could even ask or think is His riches. They abound toward us through the Holy Spirit. Verse 9 says, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. That's the second time He says His good pleasure. So we see about these riches, it's His pleasure, it's His good pleasure to give us these riches. We need to reach out and receive them. We need to walk in them, and the closer we get to Him, the more we can walk with Him in that way. And then verse 10 says, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. We are headed to heaven. We are headed to heaven. What greater spiritual blessing is that? Man, that's the greatest spiritual blessing of all as we look at that. And then verse 11 says, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We're joint heirs with Jesus. That's a spiritual blessing. That's a blessing. Verse 12, 13, and 14 says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you, and that's our guarantee. That's our guarantee that He's coming back, and for all of us, and that's guaranteed. That's the guarantee, that's a blessing. So no matter what life throws at us, all of the things that we have here in Ephesians 1, they're all ours. All these spiritual blessings are ours, our forgiveness, that knowledge that we're joint heirs, that we're headed to heaven. That's why He told the church of Smyrna, yet you are rich. We're rich in those spiritual blessings. And actually, on farther down in verse 19, it goes on to say that the same power that works in us is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's the power of the resurrection. So it's not just a little power. And so we never should be able to say concerning some spiritual matter or some sin in our life, I can't overcome it. No, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, so Paul said. And so even this poor church was going through it, even though the pressure they were under from their culture, from the world system at that time, Jesus reminds them that we're rich. They were rich. When we're going through a trial, when we're going through a tribulation, Jesus wants to remind us we're rich in those spiritual blessings. We may not have a lot right now, but now is nothing compared to eternity. And remember, the Bible says the things that are seen, those trials, those troubles, and those problems you're having, you see them, He says they're temporary. But the things that are unseen, that's some of those spiritual blessings, they're eternal. They're going to last for eternity. And so He reminds us that we're rich. Where there is persecution coming, where is the persecution coming from? Actually, I should say it that way. Where is there persecution coming from? Well, go back to Revelation 2. Revelation 2, look at verse 9. Says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue or a congregation of Satan. And so the Jews were the enemies of Christians. They were the enemies. There was another group called Judaizers. These were the Jews that had came to the Lord, but they were trying to go back to the law. That's a different group. These are the Orthodox Jews who hated Christianity. They hated, they were evil, and they would report the Christians that were not worshiping to Caesar. They would see a Christian that wasn't doing what the Caesar worshipers were doing, they would actually go and tattletale on them. They would say, oh, that family over there, they're not putting their incense in. They're not paying to Caesar. And they would go report them. And so they felt like they were doing the right thing for God, but God's people were being killed because of it. And so that's the evil that was being talked about here. That's the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and they are not. And Paul's talking about in the other parts of the books that Paul wrote, he says they were Jews on the outside only, by the circumcision outwardly, not the circumcision of the heart. That makes a true believer. They just had the circumcision of the flesh. These Jews, we see they turned against Christians. And remember in Acts 17, they chased Paul out of Thessalonica, and then they followed him down to Berea, and they chased him out of Berea as well. And so we see them just continuing to persecute, continuing to go on. And then he says, but they are of the synagogue of Satan. The synagogue of Satan. This idea of the synagogue of Satan, Jesus told the Jews in John 8:44, he said, you are of your father the devil. And so that kind of relates, that's the idea where the synagogue of Satan comes together with this scripture as well here. Jesus says that they're going through persecution there in Smyrna. They are poor. They are ostracized by society. So he says there in verse 10 again, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So there are those today who will say that if you're going through hard times, just come to Jesus and your life will be beautiful. No, that's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God promises tribulation. He didn't say that if you just come to the Lord, you're going to be healthy all the time and you're going to be wealthy as all get out. No, that's not the promise we have. That's the blab it and grab it doctrine that came out several years ago. You know, it's just not what Jesus said. It's not the Word of God. And He didn't say we'll have all kinds of money and be healthy as long as you get the sin out of your life. No, He said, do not fear any of those things you're about to suffer. Do not fear them. You know, there's no promise of escape in this passage. The escape of the tribulation of this world. Now, realize that the rapture, we escape the wrath of God, but we still have the tribulation of this world, and that's different. That's the pressure we have here is different than what the world will receive again when the wrath of God comes. And so there's a difference in that. And so there's he says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And then he says here, do not fear. You know, it's interesting in this contest. It's not the first thing that comes to mind when you read this chapter, when you read about what he's telling. And what if I was to say to you today, okay, you're going to be thrown into prison for 10 days for coming to church, you know, but be faithful. They may even kill you, you know, but don't fear. That's probably not the first thing that would come to your mind if I told you that was going to happen. And if that was the case, probably many of you wouldn't come back next week. It's like, I ain't going back there, man. You know, do not fear. The devil is going to have some of us thrown in prison, Jesus says. The devil is going to have some of us thrown in prison. It's happening all around the world. It's happening a lot in other parts of the world where Christians are being imprisoned. He says 10 days is spoken of here. 10 days, this could be an actual 10 days, so we could take that literally. There was probably some in the church at that time were probably thrown in for 10 days. Excuse me. But in fulfillment of this prophecy, but to make application to ourselves, today we can also look at those 10 days as a symbol. A symbol, interesting to note that there was 10 years of persecution under Diocletian. 10 years of persecution. A lot of Christians died during that 10-year period. And also there's 10 distinct times where persecution under the Roman Empire affected the church as well. And so I believe it also signifies also a brief time. When they say 10 days, when he says 10 days, it could just mean a short time. That persecution is going to be there for a short time, and then there'll be relief. And so all of those come into play when we look at the 10 days there. So this could have that symbolic meaning as well. But he says, do not fear. Do not fear. And we've seen Jesus expounded on this a little bit more in Matthew 10. Because today we have trouble relating to this, because really we've lived in America in relatively free of persecution. We haven't gone through the things that Smyrna was going through this time. But in Matthew 10, Jesus said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep among the wolves." He says, "You know, I'm sending you out. Be wise as serpents." You know, he said, "Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves," he told the people. "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, and as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaks in you." So Jesus gives us a little bit more deeper glimpse of that as you read through Matthew 10 there and see what was taking place there. So even if you face persecution, even if you face death, he says, do not fear. If you remain until the end, he says, what's going to happen? He will be given the crown of life. So there again, that comes back to our eternity. That's going to last for all eternity with God. So the word to those around the world that are being persecuted is to be faithful to death. The church was to rely on God for His justice. The church was to rely on Him, His timing and His deliverance, to have that, rely on Him. As you are faithful to do that, as we're faithful to do that, you can be assured of that reward of the crown of life. That's going to be for all eternity. And this life is such a short vapor compared to all eternity. And so as you are faithful, we'll receive that crown of life. We have the victory over the world that hates you. And we need to keep in mind that the world hates us. And Jesus said, the world hated me and he will hate you. It will hate you. And so when you start talking about sin and about righteousness to those around you, in a crowd of people, and you bring up Jesus and you tell them he is the way, the truth, and the life, there will be trouble of some kind start to come in your life. It's just a spiritual battle. Things will start to happen. You'll see that that happens. But he says, do not fear. Because the promise that we have of eternal life to a place of our hope, as we place our hope and our faith in Him. But what about us? Here today we live in a relatively religious freedom. And we are not facing death for what we believe yet. You know, but be prepared. Get ready. Don't allow it to surprise you. That day may come. I'm not saying thus says the Lord, but the possibility is there. Here and around the world, Christians are routinely murdered for their faith. And so more and more people are dying for their faith around the world. Pastors in churches around the world are told, you know, you go out and start that church there, but you may face death. But stay there, remain there, stand fast and remain until whatever happens. They're just told, you know, stand fast and do what the Lord tells you. Stand fast and be there. Stand for the faith and be willing to die. There are parts of the world right now where pastors are being killed for their faith, for what's going on. They are being told, be willing to die. And sometimes we struggle so hard just to die to our own flesh, die to our own selfish natures. But when persecution comes, we are to stand fast and trust in the Lord. Could I do that? Could we do that? God's grace will come at the time, I believe, that we really need it. If we ever are faced with that point, I believe God meets us with His grace right there to do it for us, that we don't have to worry about it. We don't have to be frightened about it. That's why I think He says, do not fear. We have nothing to fear because He says, faithful is He who calls you, and He will bring it to pass. He will do it for us. And so when persecution comes, we're to stand fast, trust in the Lord. You know, how often we're afraid of just bringing up Jesus? How often, because we don't want to offend somebody. We don't want to offend them. Well, it would be better to offend them to allow them to go into hell. apart from Jesus. So we're fearful about what people may think of us, what they know, maybe what they're going to reject us. We have all those fears that are there that creep up. And so this kind of scripture can give us a fresh perspective on martyrdom and on the world and what's at stake. That's pretty much what the church's smartest does for us. And so when we're talking here about death, it's good to think about the death to self. We need to die to self. Be willing to stand up in a group of people and stand for what is right. Be willing to talk to that co-worker and do whatever it takes to tell them the gospel of Jesus. Have you ever come across anybody that has never heard the gospel? When you talk about Jesus, they have no clue of what you're saying. That's starting to happen more and more and more in this country. Used to be everybody at least knew about Jesus a little bit. At least everybody knew that, you know, what Easter was about. But more and more, that's not the case. And so that's something that we need to do something about. That means that there are people around us that may go into eternity apart from God. They may end up in that lake of fire because they never heard the gospel. And so we need to be those missionaries right where we are, sharing the love of Christ. And I always say that you don't have to cross the sea to be a missionary. You just have to see the cross and to be able to tell those. And so what are you going to do about it? Be afraid? Well, we're not supposed to be afraid. We're not supposed to fear. We're supposed to be ready to die for the gospel. And that's a hard calling. It's a hard word today to be able to say that and to be able to see that and read it in the Church of Smyrna. But we have that crown of life to look forward to. You know, you may not think you could do it. Most of us didn't think so at the first time that we tried. But, you know, we need to learn how. Are you going to take advantage of that next opportunity that you have with that co-worker? That every time you've started to say something, you know, your tongue swells up and your throat dries up and you can't speak? Well, you know what? Just swallow and go for it. You know, do it. Evangelism class is coming up the end of February. Take advantage of it and gain the confidence to stand firm in your faith. We'll be announcing it. You'll be a sign up for it and be a part of the evangelism class if that's something you fear. It'll help you with those fears. And there's one thing that's important and missing in this church that is in five other churches. Do you know what that is? It's a rebuke from the Lord. This one doesn't have one. You know, all the other churches were like in Ephesus, but I have this against you, Jesus said. But there's nothing against this church. It could be that the persecution was keeping the people seeking the Lord in a way that was they didn't need to have that rebuke. They kept seeking after God. And did you ever notice when you're in a trial, when you're under that pressure, that man, you're praying more, you're reading more, you're doing everything that you can to get closer and closer to the Lord. And that's what was missing here. I think that because of the persecution, the Lord didn't have a need to rebuke them. They were seeking after Him. Then finally, verse 11 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What is the Spirit saying to the church? He is saying, hang in there. Hang in there. Stand for what is eternal, that crown of life. The Holy Spirit is telling us today the same thing. Hang in there. Stand for what is eternal. All the stuff, the power, the position that you may have today is all going to burn. It's all going to burn. It's all going to be gone. But what do you have stored up for eternity? That's what we need to store up for that crown of life. What will He say about your servant? Will He say, well done, good and faithful servant? Or, get away from me, I never knew you. So that's for the questions we have to seek ourselves. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. No lake of fire, no eternal damnation. Remember the saying, be born twice, die once. Be born once, die twice. So what's that talking about? Be born of water and be born again by the Spirit of God, and then you only have to die once and then you leave this world. Or if the Lord chooses to come back before that time, you don't even have to die the once. But if you don't receive Jesus, then you will experience that pain of the lake of fire for all eternity. And you see that in Revelation 21:8. And so in closing, Jesus sees all that we're going through. He sees the rejection. He sees the criticism. He sees all the trials that you may have. But he says to us today, be faithful unto death. And we have the Spirit to help us do that. He doesn't leave us here as orphans. He left us the Holy Spirit to empower us, to enable us, to equip us to be able to do that. We don't have to figure it out on our own. We just have to stand on His Word, believe His Word, apply His Word to our life, and then stand together in unity. How pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, to agree together when we can face this together, and nothing will overtake us. And that word overcome, he who overcomes. And that's why I have that memory verse that we have for this year, because it talks about overcoming. I believe God's going to have us be a church of overcomers this year. And so we're going to overcome in the power of Jesus. And so let's pray.